Alone with none but you, my God, I journey on my way. What need I fear when you are near, O Lord of night and day? More secure am I within your hand than if a multitude did round me stand. The prayer of St. Columba. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today, we give thanks for the life of the Orthodox saint, Columba of Iona, and in so doing, remember an ancient Christian people who for centuries have been shrouded in mystery. But in our own time, the fog begins to lift. These nascent Christians avoided Roman legions and missionaries, but were gladly evangelized by St. Andrew near the Black Sea, and then by St. Paul as they passed through Asia Minor on their migration westward, which is recorded in the letter of the Galatians. What shall we call this people who practiced their faith for centuries before the First Nicene Council and took extreme measures to avoid all Roman influences, whose lives were governed by apostolic principles? Certainly they were bold, sailing through the pillars of Hercules, called the Ne Plus Ultra, meaning beyond which there is nothing. And they landed along the rugged coasts of modern-day Ireland. And they continued to repel Romans. That they continued to repel Romans is attested by the fact that Ireland was never invaded. Archaeologists have discovered their artifacts tracing back thus far to the 3rd century. In particular, the subfield of paleography has yielded a detailed picture of their lives, for they were prolific writers and continue to be so. And what has survived tells us much: that they embraced the gospel ideals taught them by the apostles, and especially to avoid riches and the ways of the world. According to leading historian of the Irish, Davy O'Cronin, quote, they never acquired the habit of using coins for currency or charters as expression of legal title. What? No money? No land deeds? But only the teachings of Christ. That is all they needed, the teachings of Christ. Here, truly, is an apostolic life world, splendidly isolated and going on for centuries and centuries. Remarkable. A major feature of this life world would be the monastery. Worship, teaching, the copying of books. Their willful isolation was obvious. As O'Cronin points out, historians who try to master the Irish system of chronology found in their annals are, quote, baffled, hopelessly at sea, unquote. Quote, Ireland, never having been part of the Roman Empire, and hence without any inherited system of imperial or regnal years or their equivalent, simply recorded their lives. But when? Who was king? Well, you see, there was no king, there was no reign, and therefore there were no years. You know that in the Gospels, everything is calibrated according to the reigns of the emperors. Taking all into account, historians conclude that there was no counterpart for this in all of European history. O'Cronin concludes, the reason doubtless lies in the fact, which never can be said, which can never be too often repeated, is that Ireland was never part of the Roman Empire. A perfect apostolic world preserved in amber, you might say. Nor did they have any part in the Roman Church preceding St. Patrick. Actually, his name was Patricius, meaning he was upper class, patrician. They were inclined to build monasteries, not diocesan chanceries. They organized in monastic groups, not in hierarchies of bishops and priests and deacons. Mindful of the Lord's teaching not to lord over one another, they were repelled by subordinate hierarchy and strove for equality in all things. Historians comment on the shape of their buildings, which were round, and notice a similar preoccupation with circles and spirals in their graphic arts and sculpture, revealing their preoccupation with unity. Everything is knitted toward the center. For the credo of their lives was the two great commandments, to be at one with each other, and together to be at one with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all that was needed. But where did these apostolic people come from? I mean, they're unlike any of the peoples around them. Did they come from outer space? The language they spoke was in no way continuous with the language groups around them, which not only gives away that they were different, but that they didn't mix with anybody else. Indeed, their language lies on the opposite end of the Indo-European spectrum, more akin to Sanskrit than to the Germanic languages that would develop into Old English. Absolutely astonishing. Sanskrit? They would be dubbed Celts, meaning foreigners and people that you are well advised to stay away from the Greek Keltoi, referring to the fierce tribes of Western Europe, which the Romans translated as Celtai, C-E-L-T-A-I. Previously, the puzzle pieces that we had pointed to Ukraine and southern Russia as the region of their origin. This was decided linguistically. For 8th century sources located the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, now understood to be an Iron Age or an indigenous tribe, as migrating from Scythia. It's what they claimed. Elsewhere, the Declaration of Arbroath, one of Scotland's ancient founding documents, asserts that their forebears, quote, journeyed from Greater Scythia by way of the Pillars of Hercules, unquote, Gibraltar, manifestly bringing the cross of St. Andrew with them. Where else does the cross of St. Andrew come from? To this primitive, isolated people who are flying the flag of St. Andrew over Scotland and naming their foremost university and their venerated golf course. As I say, linguists have traced the migration route from the Asian steppe to Ireland by studying the languages spoken along the way, noting similarities to what they called Celtic. But this centuries-long mysteries has finally been solved. Not on the basis of linguistic evidence or archaeological artifacts or paleography, which are always subject to debate, but on the indisputable evidence of genes, DNA. Needless to say, all of this has only recently come to light. In 2015, a group of researchers led by Professor Dan Bradley of Trinity College, Dublin, reported, quote, "There was a great wave of genome change that swept into Europe from above the Black Sea and Bronze Age Europe, as we now know it, washing away all the way to the shores of its most westerly island. And this degree of genetic change invites the possibility of other associated changes. Perhaps even the introduction of a language ancestral to Western Celtic tongues. In particular, the genetic marker or mutation the team settled on is so, quote, so frequent in the people of Irish descent that it is sometimes called or referred to as a Celtic disease. So it seems the myths and legends were true. The Celtic people of Ireland and Scotland descend from ancestors living near and beyond the Black Sea, even to Kiev, the traditional capital of Russia. Once established in Ireland, they set out in a northern and then eastward direction, led by Saint Columba, who was famous for his fiery spirit, which led to him murdering a man, which led to him being banished out of Ireland to the land of the warlike Picts. You see, he was so difficult to live with that maybe you can do some good among these warlike peoples who were covered with tattoos and colored pictures and attacked everybody they saw. By around 520, St. Finian had begun building a cell and other buildings that would develop into Clonard Abbey in County Meath, not to be confused with Clonard Monastery in Belfast. This center of Irish Christianity maintained a steady population of 3,000 students. That's roughly the size of most of our better liberal arts colleges. Yale College, Colgate, Amherst College, all about 2,500, 3,000. An enormous number. Producing the 12 apostles of Ireland, including St. Brendan, St. Columba, and St. Aidan. And these monks would build the religious thought world of ancient Britain, becoming educators of Anglo-Saxon nobles and kings. Meantime, back in Rome, Pope Celestine I, hearing, quote, of Scotti believing in Christ, unquote, immediately sent Benedictine missionaries. His aim, what he said, was to spread Christianity, giving away his belief that any Christianity which was not Roman was not Christianity at all. For example, a few decades earlier, Pope St. Gregory the Great, hearing that Benedictine missionaries were destroying any and all prayers and orders of worship that they encountered, not conforming to Rome, and warned his brothers to respect what the Holy Spirit had done. Everywhere the Benedictines went, They burned up everything that wasn't conforming to Rome. St. Gregory said, "Beware, brothers. This is what the Holy Spirit has done." But the zealous shock troops were not to be restrained. Things finally came to a burning point at the Synod of Whitby on the eastern coast of northern England, called in 664 by High King Oswiu, who had been educated by the Irish monks. Well, had everybody been educated by the Irish monks for centuries. Today, the Synod of Whitby is rightly understood to be nothing less than a final decisive conflict between two opposing thought worlds. The apostolic faith preserved by these Scythian migrants in the tradition of St. John, and the Roman faith, which had been formed by the imperial and military ideals of Rome. When Constantine set up the Roman Church, he housed them in basilicas, which were the same buildings used for judicial courts. He began a tradition of canon law because the empire was governed by law. None of these things occurred in Ireland. The Synod of Whitby. The High King turned to his own bishop, Colman of Lindisfarne, who had succeeded St. Aidan 13 years earlier, and said, "What were the customs which were followed by the Irish monks, and whence did they originate?" Colman centered on the question of dating Pascha, an obvious difference between the Irish and the Romans, and said that the traditions of his fathers came down to them from St. John the Apostle. Quote, "The method of keeping Easter, which I observe, I received from my superiors, who sent me here as bishop. It was in this that all our fathers, men beloved of God, are known to have celebrated it. Nor should this method seem contemptible and blameworthy, seeing that the blessed evangelist John, the disciple whom the Lord especially loved, is said to have celebrated it." Unquote. By contrast, the Roman position, outlined by a Father Wilfrid, who was recently, an Anglo-Saxon recently converted to the Church of Rome. You see, Father Wilfrid had been in the Irish tradition, but he recently was converted to the Roman Church, and they ordained him. And he adduces the providence of St. Peter. Quote, "The Easter we keep is the same we have universally celebrated in Rome, where the apostles Peter and Paul lived, taught, suffered, and were buried." Significantly, Wilfrid lays before King Oswiu an imperial chronicle of military conquests. He goes on to say, "We also find it in use everywhere in Italy, Gaul, Africa, Asia, Egypt, Greece, and throughout the whole world." That is the world that was subdued by the Roman legions. In effect, Wilfrid asks, who are these obstinate dissenters, belittling the Irish? They are, quote, "the Picts and Britons, who in these remotest islands of the ocean foolishly attempt to fight against the whole world." Here the operative word is fight. For the Romans present not a theological position, but an imperial threat. Look at all of these people. They have been subdued. Only these few ragtag bunch in the West continue to perversely resist. Let us put aside the inaccuracy of Father Wilfrid's claims, for most of the world in the 7th century used the dating of Easter in the tradition of St. John. But the world that mattered to Oswiu is the one crowding in on his eastern border, the Roman legions and their spiritual shock troops, the Benedictine missionaries. You see, the real subject prompting the Synod of Whitby was power. At length, King Oswiu stated the case plainly. He turned to Bishop Coleman and asked bluntly, "Who is greater in the kingdom of heaven, St. Columba or the Apostle Peter?" And this was the only question that really mattered. This cut to the chase, we might say. It is, after all, the most important question always before any king. Which is his vassalage? You know, you see, during the Middle Ages, you had a system of vassals. You are either a vassal to the more powerful king, or you are a vassal over the lesser kings. This is what held the world together. For a king must constantly scan the world scene, deciding which lesser kingdoms to subdue in order to force their vassalage to him, or which more powerful kingdoms he must swear fealty to. And now he contemplated not kingdoms, but the Roman Empire. The question, though, is incalculably amplified when it is set in the eternal frame. So let us look beyond the Roman Empire to the eternal kingdom of heaven. Which is depicted in a Benedictine illumination I dug out. Unfortunately, you'll have to look on the written form of this reflection to see it. But it depicts the divine judgment. At the center, we see St. Peter holding a man in the hand clasp of vassalage who, by that fact, is saved from a demon of hell. His diminutive stature does not denote a boy. Children never appear in illuminations, but rather his lower social status. In medieval art, the smaller people are the lower class. Now, an angel to the left holds an open book, recording the deeds of this man's life. The question is obvious. Who can save him? What he has done, he has done. But in the end, you see, it is St. Peter who holds the keys to the kingdom, no matter what it says in the Book of Life. On the right side of the illumination stands a nobleman and noble woman, judging from their attire and greater physical stature. But for all their earthly power and connections, an angel of death, we see his claws, claims them, holding a book which records their life deeds. They appear downcast, despairing, for they have arrived to the moment of judgment and there is no one who can save them. They are patently distant from St. Peter's reach. They're on the other side of the illumination. They have made a terrible miscalculation discerning their alliances and their fealty. All along, it was only St. Peter who mattered. for he alone decides who will enter the gates of heaven. From early on, as you see, this was the narrative put forward by the Roman Church. And by the way, still circulates at ground level in our own time. A friend of mine who became a priest no longer in the Roman tradition was told point blank by his bishop and chancellor, well, I hope you'll be happy in hell. This is the Roman narrative. And in most ancient Benedictine illuminations, Peter is prominently drawn with his keys, referring to the Roman interpretation of Matthew 16, verses 18, 19. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, as I say, Matthew 16. I'm obliged to point out that the pronoun you refers not to Peter, but to all the apostles. And as I mentioned in last week's reflection, where we considered the same passage from the Gospel of John, the rock signifies the unswerving faith in Christ as the Son of God. This is the rock. For only a couple of verses later, Jesus will condemn Peter as a stumbling block. Anyway, this wouldn't matter to Oswiu, for theology and exegesis of Scripture are not on his mind. Yes, for centuries, Oswiu's life world had been what we would call orthodox, the apostolic faith preserved by the Irish monks. But other things are on his mind now, which have occasioned this famous Synod of Whitby. On one side, he looks at his past, his teachers and nurturers and their holy sacraments, a centuries-old life world of unity-seeking, Christ-following, and Irenic saints. Has there ever been a life world of saints like this, in splendid isolation, and living on for centuries, knowing only the teachings of the apostles? On the other side, he casts his mind over a vast empire of dioceses and bishop kings and the vast military strength of Rome. And he chooses for power and the world. In this, he is a prophet. For not only will these Orthodox monks suffer conquest with their holy books and orders of worship destroyed and venerable monasteries burned down, but the whole life world they nurtured and educated and formed from Ireland through Scotland and across England to the North Sea will be crushed by those same Roman Catholic bishops and priests and monks. Nary a single holy book or a manuscript survived. 500 years later, following the earth movements at Hagia Sophia in 1054, Roman contempt for the Orthodox Church would bare its teeth in the form of military conquest. People often don't realize that, you know, the famous date, 1066, the invasion of Britain, occurred right after the Great Schism. One begat the other. And the fate of Anglo-Saxon Britain which all that remained of the Irish Orthodox life world would be sealed. You see, the same interval that would be required to wage war on this scale, an enormous scale, is represented by the two dates, 1054, 1066. To build those ships and amass those armies and provide for armaments and food and so forth and so on. That this campaign was engineered in concert with Pope Alexander II is a matter of historical record. I hear it debated. I have no idea why. Norman armies held aloft a papal banner crossing the English Channel, announcing the Pope's blessing, a banner which would later appear in the Bayeux tapestry. And papal indulgences were granted to all soldiers fighting on the Roman Catholic side. Finally, a letter from Gregory VII, Pope Gregory VII, to the newly enthroned King William of Britain, confirms that no less an advocate than William's kinsman, Pope Alexander II, had secured the Roman Church's approval for the invasion. Not without curial opposition, which again, I post a letter on the site recording that. But enough history. Let us stop here. The rest of the story is well known. Yes, there is much more to say, but not on a Sunday morning. And perhaps you will not begrudge me this long reflection on St. Columba Day. You know, today is my birthday on the Julian calendar. I did not know that. I did not know St. Columba Day was my birthday when I chose that religious name as a Franciscan. Under a Franciscan bishop, by the way. And I suppose I can say I did not choose Columba as my religious name, but it chose me. John 15:16. Withal, I have a special duty to remind our Hermitage readers and followers and the ever-patient sisters that our Orthodox forebears, we've become Orthodox, our Orthodox forebears thrived in the far west, Ireland, Scotland, almost 1,000 years before the baptism of Holy Rus. And if we peel the onion one more layer, we find that those forebears came from the region of Kiev, the place of Russia's Orthodox baptism. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 33:33.